So here we are with John chapter 5 once more. Last Sunday we looked at a man who was withered by a debilitating sickness, and he was healed by Jesus at the pool of Bethesda. We remember that Bethesda means house of mercy, and this man experienced the mercy and love of God. You remember, as we were reading, that on his own he was unable to be made well because of his inability to get to what he thought would make him whole again, you know, the stirring of the waters in the pool. And yet he had no strength. He confessed that he had no helper. He had no cure. And that often makes people depressed. And here was this man noting that others were getting down to the water before him. And not only can you have depression, but you could be envious of others and their advantage. And that can make you bitter and miserable. And I said last week that we're all in that position before God. We are all incurably sick with sin. We can say, like the psalmist in Psalm 94:17, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. See, that man was there, and surely he was crying out in his heart for help, for someone to come, because he had no helper, no savior, and he was brought low. And yet the Lord is the one that saved him. Emmanuel showed up at his bedside and gave him new life in his body, and ultimately new life in his soul. We can think about another set of verses that speak about the mercy and the love of God for sinners. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. We usually quote 8 and 9, but there's 4 and 5, speaking about grace that gives us salvation. God rich in mercy. God great in love. God making us alive together with Christ. Jesus is the defender of the poor. He's the defender of the fatherless, the afflicted, and the needy. And we could say that he is the helper of the helpless. And what a joy it is to have our Lord Jesus Christ be our helper. So this healed man, notice in chapter 5 here, this healed man, he testifies to God's mercy and grace. Look at that in verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He was a helpless man, and the helper of the helpless showed up. So let's look at verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. You see, they don't see themselves as helpless. They don't see themselves as slaves to sin. They think to themselves, they choose the good and reject the bad. Their actions are always proper. And now that they've been instructed in God's word, they sin so little. Even their little sins, they say to themselves, are really not sin at all. It's just simply errors. It's a mistake. You see, they're right in their own eyes. as they see themselves before God. And they discriminate between the good and the bad in society. They judge others strictly, just as they've done with this man, just as they've done when it comes to Christ Jesus. But you see, they fail to be as strict when it comes to themselves. They're ignorant of Christ as He truly is. And they are not willing to be made whole by Him. And so we see that these ones here, they are full of sin. They also exhibit anger and envy and bitterness and fear and hatred. Hatred for God and for Christ. Paul says in a different place, Galatians 5, verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another." You see, they'll never get along. They're always opposites. They'll always butt heads. So Paul's admonition before that, he says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So we see these Jews here in this text who are unbelieving Jews who want nothing to do with Christ. They hate Him. They want to kill Him. We see them as warnings to us. Don't walk that path. Don't fall into that old pattern. If you truly belong to Christ, don't fall into that old lifestyle, that old behavior and speech that finds its source in the flesh. So this morning, we'll see this hostility of those that hate Christ. They hate what He did. And ultimately, it points to the fact that they do not love God. They hate God. So let's read 16 through 18 together. "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." And so I just have two main points here this morning, and it speaks about the persecution of Christ. That's our first main point, the persecution of Christ. And then the second point is the perfect response of Christ. So the persecution of Christ, and then the perfect response of Christ. Those are our two main points this morning. Let's look at this first main point, the persecution of Christ. There's two things here that I want you to see. That persecution was based on what Christ did, and persecution was based on what Christ said. So let's go back to this. Persecution based on what Christ did. Remember, it says here in the verse, "because He had done these things on the Sabbath." And so their view of the Sabbath rest was wrong. Their view of the Sabbath rest was wrong. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says the Jews referred undoubtedly to Exodus 20, verse 10, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," and more specifically to Jeremiah 17, verses 19 through 27, which can be summed up by this: "Thus said the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day." So that's Jeremiah 17. And then Nehemiah 13. "In those days I saw in Judah some men treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and lading asses therewith, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals, they sold their goods. So they were gathering everything up, they were doing business just like all the other days of the week, bringing it into Jerusalem and selling goods. And Hendrickson goes on to say this, in these passages, the reference is clearly to that type of burden-bearing which was connected with the performance of ordinary work for gain, with trading and marketing. So by forbidding a cured man to pick up his mat, as if that were a comparable burden that he was carrying into the marketplace in order to sell it at a profit, is making a caricature of the law of God. It's not what the law of God is teaching. So you see, they completely miss the spirit of the law. That Sabbath rest is for us to look upon what God has done for us and to reflect upon His goodness and mercy to us, to worship Him and to rest in Him, body and soul. So their view of the Sabbath was wrong, their view of the Sabbath rest, and their view of Christ's works were wrong. See, it's not just here in John chapter 5. He'll come back to another feast here in two more chapters in the Gospel of John. And he says to them in John chapter 7, verses 21 through 24, he said, I did one work. He's referring to this work. I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In circumcision, they are cutting the flesh. That has to heal. It's a painful process to heal. And he's saying, you're not even making the right kind of judgment about what I'm doing. I'm making someone completely whole. What is wrong with you? And your understanding of God's word. You see, they don't understand what Christ is doing. It's a knee-jerk reaction to Christ. It's a thoughtless response. It's an inconsiderate viewpoint. I mean, think of the burden that was lifted from this man. Jesus lifted a burden from this man with his body that was sick for 38 years. 38 years he carried this burden. And Jesus lifted that burden that day. What mercy! What mercy and love is displayed there by the Son of God. I mean, think of the mercy and the love that you have experienced from God. Have you experienced it? So having seen then that the Jews' persecution of Christ were based on wrong views of Christ's working on the Sabbath and what resting from a load on the Sabbath really means, let's look at this second point here, persecution based on what Christ said. We can see in the verse there where it says, verse 18, he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So persecution based on what Christ said. Their view of God was wrong. Now, while they were faithful in understanding that there was one and only one God, and they would quote verses like Deuteronomy 6, 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or they might have even quoted from Isaiah the prophet, I am the Lord and there is no other, there's no God besides me. They would have had a harder time understanding verses of Scripture that speak of a distinction of persons within the Godhead. Let's take Isaiah again, Isaiah the prophet, chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. There's two persons named here, one God. They would have had a hard time understanding really what that means. They would have a hard time understanding what Psalm 110, verse 1 means. We see that quoted in the New Testament. This is one of David's Psalms. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. One God, there's two persons there. Isaiah 48, verse 16. Come near to me. Now, this whole context in Isaiah 48 is of the Lord God of Israel speaking to Israel. And he's saying in this verse, come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now, the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Three persons, one God. They would have had a hard time understanding these verses and the distinction of persons within the Godhead unless God gives them a new mind and illuminates their mind and reveals to them these things in Scripture. And we know that he has. Since the time of the New Testament, we've seen him reveal these things to his people. So their view of God was wrong. Their view of God's promised Son was wrong. That very famous verse in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, speaking about God with us. He was not merely a God-blessed leader like men of old, like us saying, God is with us, but would actually be saying that God with us is there. God is there. God incarnate. And that's how it is applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So he is not just with them, but he's that suffering servant. And their understanding of the promised seed, that son to come, was that he was a conqueror. And that he would overthrow the Roman Empire and deliver them from oppression. But they forgot that it also spoke about a suffering servant that was to come. And they couldn't see how that was married together in one person. So their view of God's promised Son was wrong. So this persecution of Christ, persecution based on what he did, and their view of the Sabbath rest being wrong, their view of Christ's works being wrong, persecution on what he said, their view of God being wrong, their view of God's promised Son was wrong. So by way of application, let's just consider what's being taught here. Our fallen mind, our natural mind, cannot understand Christ. We can't understand what he did, what he continues to do. We can't even judge rightly what he teaches. We desperately need new eyes, a new mind, a new heart from God in order to know the things of God and understand them rightly. We are dependent upon God for all things, especially spiritual things. And what ought that to do to you and to me? it ought to humble us to the dust. It should humble us before God. Look with me at 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6 in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature," speaking about those who are spiritually mature, "yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." You see, there's their natural mind not knowing who Christ really was, the Lord of glory. "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." And then he goes on here, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You see, you need to have a new mind, and you need to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you for you to see Christ rightly. So our fallen mind cannot understand what Christ did. Another thing that we can draw by way of application is just simply to ask yourself, do I have God-like powers to heal my body? To heal my soul. And if we're honest, we're going to say very clearly, absolutely not. I could wish that, but I don't have that. We can ask further, can mankind collectively save itself? Will science and technology save us from certain death? Will government and law enforcement agencies save us from destroying ourselves? One of the wisest men who ever walked the face of the earth, Solomon, wrote this in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. He says this, "No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit." No one, he says, has power in the day of death. There is only one who can cure us. And there's only one who can give us a perfect world. And that's the one that is here in this chapter. How beautifully he is displayed. What love, what mercy, what grace. That's the one who can cure us, body and soul. The one who has purchased life for us and purchased a new world for us, a perfect world. He is God's unique Son. He's sent by the Father from heaven. So we should humbly seek him. And then another thing before we leave this main point of persecution against Christ, we could ask ourselves this, who are we to question God? Who are we to do that? To question the eternal Son of God? To condemn his work? Think of these men. They are condemning the work that he has done. They're calling the good that he has done evil because they see him as a Sabbath breaker and they see the man as a Sabbath breaker. They're calling what is good evil. How can we condemn Christ? How can we question Christ? God's saving work, his mercy and his grace, it ought to humble us and not puff us up against him. And that's exactly what we see here. We see that these men are puffed up against Christ. We can think about what is spoken by Paul in Romans chapter 9 when he refers to the one who throws an accusation before God. And he says, "Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" Who are you? So who are we to question Christ? We are nothing. But oh, what a glorious thing when God takes the nothings of the world and in mercy and in great love, he makes them alive together with Christ. Are you happy to be a nothing? And so we ought to praise God for what he's doing in us and respond to him in love. So having seen this persecution of Christ and some of the application that we can draw from it for ourselves, let's take a look at this last point here, the perfect response of Christ there in verse 17. "But Jesus answered, 'My Father has been working until now, and I've been working.'" So we see two things here. The Father was doing works on the Sabbath. And the second thing, the Son is involved in the same works together with the Father. That's what he's saying here. The Father was doing works. My Father has been working up to this very moment. Now, this would force the Jews to argue that, well, God doesn't do things like that. God doesn't work like that. They might argue amongst themselves that he's only directly involved in the works of creation, and then that's it. Someone else might pipe up and say, well, you know, he does do miracles, he does miraculous work from time to time, but it's rare. It's not the norm. And certainly he wouldn't have done that on the Sabbath, they would say. But again, who is the man to tell God what he can and cannot do? Who is the man? So do they even know God? And not only would it force them to argue that God doesn't do works like that, but it would force the Jews to justify what they did on the Sabbath, that it wasn't work. Now, remember, we've already heard Jesus' statement to them regarding circumcision on the Sabbath. We looked at John 7, verses 21 through 24. But the whole system of sacrifice and worship on the Sabbath is predicated upon the priests and the Levites doing work in the temple courts and at the altar, at the laver, and inside the temple itself. It's all predicated upon that. Their whole history is that way. So they would have to justify that what they did was not work. So do they even know God? Do they even recognize the Father was doing work? And the answer is clear. They didn't understand that. They didn't see that. So Christ is forcing them to think about God doing that work and doing a remarkable work of mercy and grace, just as it pleased him, to a nothing of the world. to a poor and needy sinner. And then the Son is involved in the same works together with the Father. Notice in verse 18 he says, "My Father and I have been working." And he said that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now here the Jews understood Jesus correctly regarding his statement that he has a unique status with the Father. They heard that right. And the fact of the matter is, he is God's own Son. He is the unique one. Unique, capital letter, unique. He's the eternal Son of God. He is equal in substance and in power and in glory. We could go on with what the Nicene Creed says. Very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. But you see, to the Jews, he was a mere man. And to them, he spoke blasphemy, making himself equal with God. That takes us right back to where we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural mind, it says, that's foolishness. And in Romans 8, 7, it says, the carnal mind, or the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. It's at odds with God. So the best fallen mind cannot understand this. How he can be one with the Father and yet distinct from the Father. And then another point here under this head, that the Son is involved in the same works together with the Father. The Jews sinned against Jesus. They sinned against Jesus in their growing desire to kill him. They were sinning in their hearts before God, sinning in their thoughts, their mind. You see verse 16 here. They sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And then also in verse 18, when he responded to them, they sought all the more to kill him. Think about that for a moment. What does the natural mind want to do? Rather than seeking to understand the truth, the natural mind seeks to destroy it. They wanted to destroy it, to put it away from them, rather than investigating Christ's claims according to the Scriptures. And then humbly, earnestly calling on God to illuminate their minds to see if these things were so. What did they do? They wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to bury him and forget him. And they wanted others to do the same. They were sinning against Jesus in their growing desire. And oh, you know, what do we need? What do we need? We need to love God. And we need to love God more and more. Are you content with where you are in your love with God? You need to love him more and more each day and work at those things that will foster a greater love for him rather than the growing hatred for Christ and the things of God. You see, we shouldn't want that natural mind anymore in us if we belong to the Lord Jesus. And if we have yet to close with Christ, if we're still outside of the kingdom, if we have not come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, we had to cry out, God, change me. Change me. I see how wicked this natural mind is. Give me, O Lord, a new mind and a new heart. Have you done that? You know, what it shows here is the hardening of the heart against Christ. So how awful is sin within us that it would want to do something like that? And so much could be said about that same kind of mentality in our day. And that mentality that still is in the church, hating certain things of Christ, hating certain doctrines, hating certain practices. It's really a hatred for God and not a love for God. That takes us right back to Adam and Eve, doesn't it? Right back to the fall. What did Adam do? It was an act of defiance. It was an act of defiance. I'm going to take this fruit and I'm going to have the knowledge of good and evil, and I am going to define good and evil for me. And I'm going to define my world now without you, God. And that goes on today. And what a sin it is for it to happen in the church with those that come into the church and they still want to have things their way and not God's way. Oh, how awful sin is. And oh, how we need to love God more and more. So by way of conclusion here this morning, this perfect response of Christ, the Father doing works on the Sabbath and the Son involved in the same works together with the Father. The first thing I want to say to you in conclusion is this. You and I, we can't stop God. We can't stop what God is doing on the earth. Now, why would we want to get in His way? He purposes to demonstrate His rich mercy and His great love in saving sinners. That's what He purposes to do. Sins of body and sins of mind and heart. You know, He wants to make sinners dead to sin and alive to God. And here we see a man that is made whole by Christ. And we see men who are hardening themselves in sin against Christ because of His works, because of His words. And I ask you, which man or which men do you stand with? Which one? Listen to Luke chapter 10. Verses 21 and 22, after the disciples had come back from their mission trip that Jesus had sent them on, and they were rejoicing that even the devils were submitting to the name of Christ. And He says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, and He said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Your sight. And then He says this, all things have been delivered to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. So we ought to look at that. We ought to think to ourselves, oh God, reveal Christ to me and give me more light so that I can follow Him in love. And the last thing that I want you to think about here by way of conclusion, you cannot grow in Christ with proper balance and proportions if you aren't regularly present with the body of Christ on the Lord's day. You won't be proportional. You won't be balanced. You must be involved in the work of Christ and with the people of Christ in your local church. Because not only is there instruction, but there is care and there is protection. In a God-fearing, Christ-exalting, Bible-based church, you are protected from ravenous wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing, those false prophets that Jesus talked about. And you are protected from roaring lions like the devil and his agents that Peter talks about. And what are they trying to do in the church? They're trying to steal your life in Christ. You see, they can't take away from you your salvation, but they can suck your life dry if you let them control you. And yet, if you're in a God-fearing church, Christ-centered church, Bible-based church, the pastor, the elders, the deacons, they all are there to protect you and to drive off those wolves and to drive off the lions so that you might be faithful unto Him. So you need to be in the church. You can't be off by yourself. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. You will not grow proportionally, and you will be subject to heresies that float all over the place in the marketplace, whether it's on the internet or whether it's just the gossip over the fence. You need to be here in the church. And so I urge you to abide in Christ and with Christ's people. Don't be a branch that is cut off and destined for the burn pile. I've said this before. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. It's very plain right there. It says, all who believed, here it is, were together. They were not separate. They were not off doing their own thing. So, God keep us in Christ and together with God's people where He is doing works of mercy and love. You can't grow properly without Him. You can't understand Him unless He gives you light, and you can't stop Him from doing what He's doing on the earth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.